Pray together. So almighty God, it is in Christ alone that we're able to stand in your very presence. Though you're almighty and you're all powerful and you're pure and holy, and because of Jesus, we are made holy, we are made pure, we are made clean. And we can stand in your presence because our hope is in Christ alone. And as we just draw to the end of this book, which is all about Jesus being revealed as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the one that is the center of all things, the one who sits in the very center of the throne of the triune God, we just want to worship you and praise you. And Jesus, this morning we want to talk about and think about and work through a little bit some of the implications for our life as we look at not only how that will be seen in its fulfillment in the future, but how it is coming to life even in the presence of this day. So come now, Holy Spirit, and open up the eyes of our and ears of our hearts that we might know you better and be able to respond to you with all joy and thanksgiving. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you've heard me say this little saying before, good, better, best, never let it rest till the good is better and the better is best. I heard that a few years ago and it just kind of captured me right away, and I say it every once in a while because, to be honest, I just kind of find it sort of motivating and a little bit hopeful. You know, there's so often we hear all about how things are just going from bad to worse, and the worse is getting better, and all these sort of things. And yet, it's just not the case. Because the kingdom of God is all amongst us, and is coming to us. Now, one of the best things for the children is that they don't have to listen to me to talk the whole time. And so if you're of that age group that goes downstairs, which I can't remember what it is, what is it goes up to grade what, Sheen? Goes up to kindergarten, so you can go ahead and go downstairs as the older siblings and your folks stick with us as we think about good, better, best, never let it rest till the good is better and the better is best. I could not help but think about that little saying as the more I studied and the more I meditated and the more I dove into this reality of this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today, the more it came to me that this is good, oh, that's better, wow, this is the best. Now, the truth is this. Here's what you need to understand. You can make a little note of this yourself. That Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 5 is the climax of the entire book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, it not only is the climax of the book of Revelation, it is in fact the climax or the point of the entire Bible. It's where the whole thing is leading towards. You see, the Bible begins in the book of Genesis with creation. And then creation kind of gets messed up, and we know the whole story. And then there's this marvelous story of God redeeming or buying back or working out creation. And then here in Revelation chapter 21, we find God doing recreation. Recreation. So the creative activity of God bookends the entire story of his life with us. And it's a marvelous thing, because what Jesus is doing through John is he's giving us a picture of our future. You know what philosophers tell us? Philosophers tell us that human beings need to have some picture of the future in order to do well. And there's a couple of reasons for this. And the first one is that a picture of the future gives us hope. Because sometimes life can be hard and sometimes life can be discouraging. But if we can have a picture that it's not always going to be like this, then it gives us hope to get through the difficulties. And the second thing it tells us is that our picture of the future determines how we live today. Now, I'll think about that for a little bit, but think about it just in the micro. We are on vacation season. And now think about vacation. As you start back in, you know, there you are. It's like February the 8th. And it's minus 43. And there's a blizzard. And it's dark, you know, most of the time. And then you remember, oh yeah, vacation time is coming. And so you start to plan. And you start to maybe save some money, and you start to maybe make some reservations. And then as that date gets closer and closer, you kind of dictate your life. And then, man, in the last couple of weeks before you go on vacation, it completely dictates your life because you've got to get stuff done. And you know, the research shows that some of the most productive days in people's work life, whether it's at home or on the job, is right before they go on vacation, because they've got to get a whole pile of stuff done before they can do what? Before they can go into the future vacation. And if you blow that up into the micro, when we see the future and we have a good grasp of what the future holds, it can dictate how we live our life today. So this passage of scripture, what it does is that John gives us several pictures, several images of the future. And it's really important. Because if you remember the context of this whole book, it starts off by John was writing to seven churches. Remember that? Seven churches. And these seven churches were going to go through a terrible, terrible time. The persecution was really going to happen. They're going to be set on fire. They're going to be thrown to lions. They're going to live a terrible life. They're going to be disinherited and fired from their jobs. And all this bad stuff's going to happen. And so John wants to give them a sense of the future and the reality of the future so that they can get through the difficulty of the day. It is his purpose, in fact, George Beasley Murray says, the purpose of John writing the book of Revelation is to inspire the people by giving them an image of the future that allows them to live victoriously today. And this future he paints is good, better, and best. Now, we're going to do things a little bit differently when it comes to reading the scripture today. We're going to read it antiphonally, okay? So, when the background for the scripture is black, then this half of the congregation will read it with me, right? When the background to the scripture is white, then this half is going to read it with me and read it to the other half, right? You got that? So this part, if it's black background, you read out loud. If it's white, you read out loud. Now, here's what I want you to do. As you're reading these words, and as these words are being read to you, I want you to think about, oh, that's good. Wow, that's better. Or, wow, that is the best, all right? So you be thinking that in your little heart there and in your mind, and you, what's good, what's better, and what's best, right? So black background, you guys, white background, you guys. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. And Sam, we're ready to roll. Black background. Here we go. All together on this side. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Whoa, baby. The beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven of God. It shone with the glory of God, And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with the rod, and he found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. And the angel measured the wall using a human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The foundation was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th whatever, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 grates were 12 big pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great city of the street of the city was of gold, as pure, as transparent as glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp its lampstand. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Have a seat. Man, good, better, best. It starts out, I mean, maybe your list of what's good and what's best and what's best is going to be a little bit different from mine, but we'll just kind of go with my list this morning because I'm the guy on the stage, so that's what we'll do. First of all, the good. It starts off right at the beginning of chapter 21, talking about the new heaven and the new earth. It's right there in verse 1, as you see on the slide. Now, you know, there's a bit of a debate, to be honest with you. This passage grows out of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 17 and following. Now, when you go home, read that passage of Scripture. It's an incredible passage. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Now, here's the deal. The rabbis, the Jewish teachers, they would argue, man, would they argue over that Isaiah passage. Because it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It talks about a new creation. And here's the debate. Half of the rabbis said, listen, what's going to happen is that what we have right now, this earth we have right now, this creation that we have right now, it's going to be completely destroyed. It's going to be wiped out. And God is going to start all over with this new creation that's going to be amazing. And there's going to be fire and there's going to be all this stuff and everything's going to just kind of blow up. And that's going to be the end of that. And then the other half of the rabbis said, that's not what it says at all. What God is going to do is he's going to renew the creation that already is. And the debates went back and forth and back and forth. And the truth is, the debate continues today. Because if you read in terms of this passage in Revelation right here, the new heaven and the new earth, half the theologians will say, it's all going to get burned up. And that's a lot of the popular movies, right? You know, there's this apocalyptic vision and things blow up and meteor hits the earth or whatever the case may be. And boom, everything's gone, you know, rapture, all this kind of stuff. And half the theologians said, no, it's going to be totally new. But the other half of the theologians say, no. You don't understand. When God made creation, he said it was good. And that creation has had the curses, has come upon it. And so there's thorns and there's fighting between people and an oppression of those who are physically weaker or whatever the case may be. And what God is going to do, he's going to remove the curse and he's going to renew the existing creation. And as a matter of fact, what God is already in the business of doing right now, as he comes through his people and through Christ and now through the body of Christ, he already is about the business of bringing about this renewal of all creation. And so the theologians go back and forth, and I kind of lean towards the second view there. But here's what we know for sure. It's got to be some kind of continuity and some kind of newness. You know, the closest parallel verse to this passage right here is found in Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, when Paul says, listen, behold, all is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. And he's talking about us. And so when we think about our resurrected body and we think about the change within us, there's a continuity to who we are, and yet there's a distinct difference. And so that's probably what this new heaven and new earth is all about. And you can come down on either side of it. It doesn't really, you know, affect a whole lot of things, except to know that God is active and God is bringing about already this new creation, which will come to its consummation with the return of Christ. But here's something for today. What we need to understand is that we are very earthy people. We're earthy. So often our idea is, well, the ultimate is going to be, you know, we die, and then we go to heaven. And we kind of float around there, you know, and whatever, and eat cream cheese and on the cloud, you know, all that whole thing. That's not the picture of the ultimate destiny of humankind that the Bible speaks of. The ultimate destiny is not heaven, as we think of heaven. The ultimate destiny of human beings is the new creation. The new earth. We are earthly people. Tom Wright said it this way. He got into a bit of a trouble. He's on the radio in England because he's quite well known and so on. And he talked about how heaven is not the ultimate. We kind of think that heaven's the ultimate. That's not the ultimate for us. Our idea of heaven, it is just not our destiny. It's kind of an intermediate state. What we're about is being earthy, on being having new resurrected body. Bodies that you could feel on the ground that you could dig your feet into and your toes into and your hands into. And so Tom Wright puts it this way, put it up there. He said, I'm more interested in life after death. So, right, there's life after death, right? But then there's life after death. There's this ultimate stage with the new heaven and the new creation, and all things will be done right because we are earthy and we are created to care for the earth. You see, half of the problem is that we've got this idea that our bodies are bad, that our bodies are evil. It's kind of this Greek thinking that got in there, and we think, well, we just got to get rid of this body, because we read in the Bible, you know, the spirit wars against the flesh, right? And we read verses like this, and then pretty soon we think, oh, our bodies are bad. Our sexuality is bad. That physical stuff doesn't really matter all that much. And when we read that, we get a twist in our brain. No. The earth is good. Our bodies are good. Our sexuality is good. Our physicalness is good. Our work is good. The things that we do in creation care is good. The way in which we enjoy our physicality of running and dancing and swimming and sitting and resting and feasting and all, it is all good. But when the new creation comes, it's going to be done without the curse. And so our work with the creation will be without thorns and without disappointment, and our physicality, you know, we won't have the bad backs that I'm suffering from today and all this sort of thing. It's going to be this, and the blind will see and the lame will leap and the deaf will hear and the mute will speak and all of this marvelous stuff. And so there's an implication for us as we think about that future. There's an implication to treat our bodies well. to treat the earth well. Because it is not something that's going to be burned up and thrown away and it doesn't matter anymore. No, no, no. God is in the business of recreating it even now as we live. And the call of a Christian is to be involved in this recreation in preparation for the new heaven and the new earth. Man, that's good. That's good. Enjoy your bodies. Enjoy the earth. That is good. I'll tell you what else is good. Is it says there'll be no more sea. That's kind of weird because, you know, we kind of like going to the beach for vacation. What do you mean there's no more sea? It's kind of fun. What about sailing and all this stuff? Well, you need to understand that that's a symbolic thing. Because for the Jewish mind, the sea was a bad place. The sea was a place of chaos. The sea was a place of threat. The sea was a place, even in the book of Revelation, bad stuff comes out of the sea. Remember that? That one of the beasts comes up out of the sea. That whole deal there, right? And so what it's saying when there's no sea is what it really means is, listen, you need to understand what this means is that there's no chaos in life. There's no threatening, imminent danger coming to take you over. You know, that's half of our issue when we watch the news, isn't it? We see the chaos of the world and we read this book. Have you guys been up on this stuff? Duff got the book. It's the dude that wrote the handbook for terrorist organizations, how to destabilize a country, cause chaos, and then they step into the chaos. Have you guys been up on this? I know that you watch the CBC every day and listen to the radio constantly, so I'm sure you're up on it. If you want to know more, talk to Duck. He's got the book. It's this threat of chaos. Chaos is a terrible thing. We need order. That's why God gives us, you know, governments and law enforcement officers to fight back the chaos, because we can't survive when there's chaos. Well, that's this whole deal with there's no sea. What he's saying is, listen, you need to understand that there's going to be the day when there's no chaos, there's no threat, there's no thing that's kind of looming up there where we need other people to protect us, because God is going to deal with all the chaos and the evil. That's good. Life without chaos. Imagine your life without chaos. That's good. That's good. Next thing, third thing it says here is that there's the passing of sorrow and pain and death. Man, that's good. That's good. Can you imagine? You know, in the last couple of weeks, we've had several deaths right here in the church. Amy and Mallory's uncle just passed away yesterday down in Edson. Young man, leaving two grade school kids. Young mum. Cancer. That's 3 months. 3 months from diagnosis to death. Sorrow, tears. You know, right here, one of our brothers, Mike McGuinness, passed away while I was away. And Paulette is left alone. Naomi's mum, Lynn Schultz, passed away. These are all brothers and sisters, and they have the hope of Christ, but still our heart, there's tears, is there not? There's sorrow. But the day comes when there will be no more death, because God will give us freely of the water of life and no more tears. Can you imagine it? Man, that's good. Can you imagine no more pain? No more physical pain that restricts us. Man, you know, yesterday, trying to work on the yard a little bit. It's the craziest thing. We're trying to lay this sidewalk, trying to figure out how it goes. And so I'm moving these cement, you know, those cement 30 by 24 inch things. They weigh, I don't know how much they weigh, about 100 pounds. So I packed my own 7, 8, or 10 of them. I can't remember how I even bought them, laid them down, all this kind of stuff. And that was all good. And then I had to change it down. So now you can imagine this is taking me like 24 hours because I'm useless at this stuff. I have to change a downspout. So I kneel down and I get a screwdriver and I lean forward to undo the screw. That's it. I'm done. I got a back brace on right now. I'm on drugs. That's why I'm pain. Actually, just Rebecca still. But you know, it's just like pain of our bodies, right? Can you imagine there's gonna be a time when there's no more of that stuff, no more pain, no more emotional pain, no more heartache. No more sense of living with rejection. No more sense of living with disappointments. No more relational pain. No more fights with your parents or with your friends or with your neighbors or with your spouse. No more relational strain. Instead, we'll live in harmony as the Father and the Son and the Spirit live in harmony. Can you imagine? No more relational pain. No more psychological pain. Man, we all know people whose lives have been ravaged by the depression and fear, phobias, and the day will come and there'll be no more psychological pain. Man, that's good. Man, that's good. That is good. But no matter how good that stuff is, as we just dig in a little bit deeper, we see that there's something better. The good. Good, better, best. So what is it that's better? Well, the first thing that we see that's better is verse 3. God will dwell with his people. As a matter of fact, this, to be honest with you, this is the center of the whole thing. This is the center of the whole deal. It has been God's desire from the very, very beginning of creation. I want to dwell with my people. I want to be in their midst. I want them to dwell with me. I want to have a relationship with them. This is God's heart. This is God's desire to be in his passion. He's a relational God and he wants to relate to us. And he will do anything to build that relationship. He will speak. He will create. He will recreate. He will take on flesh. He'll suffer rejection. He will be ridiculed. He will be crucified. He will be abandoned by his friends. He will go to any length in order to be in your presence and to have you able to dwell in his presence. It is the heartbeat of God to dwell in the presence of his people and for his people to dwell in the presence of Almighty God. Man, if we can just get a grasp of that. I mean, if we can just get this into our heart, can you imagine if we would really live every day, every single day? If we woke up and our eyes sprung open or crawled open, whichever way you wake up, and you realized God Almighty is here and he loves it. And if we woke up and realized I am in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every step I take this day, my Savior, my Lord, my beloved one is walking with me, going before me, behind me, beside me, over me, gather me along. Can you imagine if really, if we would somehow be able to be conscious that it is God's desire to be present with you? And imagine our singing, imagine our joy, if we really, really believe that Jesus is right here in the midst of this group, that in some special way, he is right here, enjoying and delighting in our laughter, in our thoughts, in our celebration. If we could only live with this reality that Jesus has brought about, oh man, that has got to be better. That has got to be better than just being thankful I don't have a sore back. God desires your presence. You know what else is better? I'll tell you what else is better. Next thing that God says is better is that we shine with the glory of God. You see, the funny thing is that, did you notice as we were reading that God's people are pictured as a city? Now that is really weird. Why would God take living, breathing, flesh and blood, the people that he desires presence with, why would he image them as a city coming down from heaven to a recreated earth? You see, you notice that? We don't go up to this heaven. Down from heaven comes the city, the holy Jerusalem. What in the world's going on? Maybe I can clear it up for you a little bit. Here's the deal. What's going on here is that God is contrasting his holy city, his people, with Rome, the city of Rome. Okay? That's the whole thing. Did you notice, Rome has been kind of the enemy throughout this book of Revelation. Did you notice that? Rome claimed to be, by this time, I think it was around this time, a little bit before, that it first began being called the Eternal City. Rome, the city of Rome, was the glory of the whole world. And all everything flowed out from Rome. And it was magnificent. And so what the book of Revelation is, if you want to look at it one way, the book of Revelation is the story of two different cities, Rome and the city of God. George Beasley Murray, he said this. He said, we could call the book of Revelation a tale of two cities with the subtitle, The Harlot and the Bride. Now, if you went through this and you read carefully, you'll notice that if you go back to, I think it's chapter 17, where John is taken by an angel, come and I'll show you the harlot, and he's taken into the wilderness. Remember that whole deal? And if you compare that chapter with chapter 21, you'll see that they're contrasting each other. And that's why we're compared, described as Jerusalem, a city. Because what's going on is that these people who are being persecuted by Rome, that's saying that they're eternal, that's saying they're going to reign for 1,000 years, what God is saying is, no. You need to understand something. Rome is going to disappear. Rome is going to be gone. It's going to take a few 100 years, but it's going to be gone. The eternal city, the life city, the strong city, the powerful city is the people of God. All right? So that's why we're described as a city. And what a city. The whole thing is about how God's glory shines through the city. It says that God's glory is so bright that the sun and the moon are just overshadowed by it. They're just overwhelmed. You don't even notice the sun when you look up because the glory of God is so great. And it's so great that there'll be no more night. Well, why is there any more night? Because the night is the time when threat happens and bad stuff happens, right, in the Bible. And so that's why there's no more night. God's glory will shine through his people. Man, that's got to be better. That's not good, that's better. God's glory is going to shine through his people, and it's going to be so brilliant, and you are going to be so brilliant, and we are going to be so brilliant, we're going to outshine the sun because Jesus shines through us. The next thing that's better is the unity of all people. And there's a few different passages that talk about that. It talks about the 12 tribes and being on the walls and the names of the 12 apostles on the foundations. That's the old covenant and the new covenant brought together in the people of God. It talks about the tree of life being leaves for the healing of all the nations. And he's saying that we won't have war anymore. No more deciding whether to bomb these guys or shoot these guys or blow up those guys. None of that anymore. That's all going to be gone. Verse 3, it says, they shall be my people. Where it really says, they shall be my peoples, plural, in 21:3. And the idea is, it's not just the Jews, but all of the peoples become God's people. And there's harmony and unity. And no more of this racism or nationalism or any other ism that cause wars and brutality between each other. Man, that's got to be better. No threat of war. I'll tell you what else is better. D, the big D, the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. Now, I need to give you a bit of a warning here because we've got to do a little bit of significant theology. If you want to put the next little slide up there. Warning, some tougher theology is coming, so you know I just need you to focus for a little bit here, okay? Because if we can get this, it's a little bit tricky to get, but if you get it, it's an amazing thing. All right, so let's read verses 15 through 21 again, okay? These are the verses that it's in. Let's do it real quick. Okay, Sam, next slide. Won't go. All right. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls, and the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod, and he found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. Now, you notice something that in verse 17, that there's a bit of a 16, there's a switch. Like he's doing about how long it's square, but then all of a sudden it becomes a cube. I want you to pay attention to that, okay? That's kind of an important detail. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. And then we go on, next slide. And he just goes on and he decides the wall was made of jasper and gold and glass and all these kinds of precious stones. And he just put the next one up there. They can just to remind us, you know, there's all those stones and precious jewels. In other words, the city that we are is beautiful and it's full. We're adorned with jewelry, okay? Next slide. And the 12 gates had 12 pearls and each gate was made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city of pure gold. We will dance on the streets of gold. And that's that whole song there. As pure as transparent glass. Kind of a weird picture, but it's this idea of glory. Now, here's what we need to get. I want you to think about the reality that this city is a perfect cube. Now, for us, that that might not mean much to us unless you read a lot of science fiction and there's all these cubes floating in the space and all this stuff. But it doesn't mean much to us. But if you were a Jew, and if you were steeped in the Old Testament, what would immediately cause you to understand is this. Oh, there's something else that was a cube. Anyone know what it was? You should be able to tell because I put it as the title of this portion. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. What God is saying is that, listen, you need to understand, my people, the followers of Jesus, they are the magnificent Holy of Holies. Remember in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was the place that you really didn't have access to. The high priest was the only one that could go in there, and after much sacrifice. And then it was a dangerous place for him to be. And, you know, we've got that tradition that we all hear about how a rope was tied to his leg to drag him out in case he died in there because the glory of God dwelt in there. And if he went in with the glory of God and he died, and if you weren't the high priest that year and you didn't do all the sacrifices, if you went in to drag him out, you'd die too. And pretty soon the bodies would pile it up. You think that sour gas is bad. Try the Holy of Holies. So this is the Holy of Holies. And now all of a sudden, there's this incredible thing. But God says, you know what? You are going to be the Holy of Holies. You are going to be the very, very place where I dwell. You are going to be the perfect dwelling place of God. And it's 12,000 stadia. What's the big deal there? Well, it's 12 is the perfect number for God's people. And 1,000 is the ultimate number. It's 10, which is 12 by 10. That's a big number. 12 by 10 by 10. That's getting bigger. 12 by 10 by 10 by 10. Man, that is huge. This is a huge city. I mean, it's just, and the idea is that there is room in the Holy of Holies for all of God's people, all of God's children, all of His family. We are the Holy of Holies, and the dwelling and the glory of God shines in and through us. The next thing about this whole thing is it said, did you notice it says there will be no temple there? This was unheard of. The center of every city in that day and age had a temple. I mean, they'd fight over which temples, and it's an impossibility. But there is no temple. Why is there no temple? It says because God Himself and the Lamb is the temple. The whole idea of the temple is that it's the place where God dwells within the people. Now, here's the trick. Here's where it gets tricky, okay? I want you to think about this because now it gets really weird, okay? So listen up. God is the temple. The Holy of Holies is the center of the temple. You get that? It's kind of the theological center of the temple, right? So what God is saying is, you, not only am I going to dwell in you and have my glory shine from out, but you are going to dwell in me. Right? You know what God's saying? He's saying this. There's the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? You understand that, right? And that Trinity is so intimate, so loving, so compassionate, so serving the other, so altruistic, so caring, so gentle with each other, so humble before each other, that they are so, that this unity, this relationship is so intense, it's called a one God. And what God is saying is, listen to me, Alan Jones, listen to me, Church of Christ, listen to me, people of God, I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you right in the middle of that relationship. Do you understand that? We become a part of the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit together. It is so weird, it almost sounds like blasphemy and heresy. But God's desire for His intimacy with you is that He's going to take you and draw you into the very center of the Trinity. I don't understand it. I spent a few hours, well, I spent more than a few hours, spent much time trying to figure this out. Here's the nearest I can get. The nearest I can get is you have a husband and wife who love each other, who are gentle with each other, serving the other, compassionate with each other, all of those things. And into that relationship, into the middle of that relationship, is brought a child. And the joy and the love and the compassion and the mercy and the focus and all those things of that marriage, of that relationship, is poured in on the child. It's not an exact thing. I don't know that there's any way to really explain how we become a part of the Trinitarian unity. I mean, it is just funky and weird. But that's what this is saying. That's what this whole thing about it being a cube, that's what this whole thing about there being no temple, that's what this whole thing about us being the Holy of Holies is all about, is that this triune relationship, relational God, is going to take us through Christ and put us in the center of that relationship. Man, that has got to be not just good. That's got to be better. Fifth thing. Just real quick, verse 4, we are stamped with the name of God. The whole idea there is God claims you. You might be rejected by every person on earth. You might have lived your life being rejected by your parents, by your siblings, by your friends. You may have been bullied and picked on all through your life. But God says, you know what? You're my kid, and I'm going to put my name on your forehead because I am proud of you. And you're mine, and I'm yours, and nothing can shake that. That's good. No, it's not just good. It's better. But you want to know what's the best? We're not even there yet. We've had the good. Good, better, best. Never let it rest till the good is better and the better is best. Let me just show you what I think out of this as I meditate upon it. What's got to be the best? What's best is that not this whole idea of God just being present with us, but the idea that God's presence is an intimate presence. It's not a presence of God who's way out there up on some mountain or thousands of miles away. We've got to travel there every once in a while to the temple. No, it is a presence that is intimate. And it's shown in several different ways. Oh yeah, we get to rule the world, co-regents. Just get that off of that. That's just better. We're talking about the best here. The first way in which it says that is that we will see his face. We will see his face. Man, this is an incredible thing. You know what that grows out of? Do you remember Moses? Hopefully you remember Moses. Remember how close he was to God? You know, the Ten Commandments, that whole deal. So Moses, remember this? It's in Exodus chapter 33. If you've got your Bible, you can flip to it real quick. But we'll put it on the screen. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. It's kind of scary. We're going to get the Ten Commandments. And we're going to... In this line, and here's what it says. God says this, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you can stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'm going to remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. My face must not be seen. If you see my face, it is so glorious and you are so messed up, you will die. So I'm going to cover you up. And what does Revelation say? It says, hey, you know what? We beat Moses. We get to see his face. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are so purified, we are so loved, we are so washed clean that we can look into the face of Almighty God with this brightness that causes the sun to look like it's a little candle. And we can stand and we can look into the eyes of this precious God, and we can stand with joy and celebration and be washed over by his glory until his glory flows out of us because of Jesus. Man, that's got to be the best. That has got to be the best. And you know, it's a fulfillment of how Aaron the priest used to bless people. He says, listen, this is how you're to bless Israel. This is the best. This is the ultimate. You say the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And so they will put my name on the Israelites and will bless them. That's got to be the best. We will see his face. Not only that, but this other sense of intimacy is that we will be God's children. Verse 7. The familial relationship, the depth of the presence is not just good, it's not just better. That intimacy is the best. But you know, I bet you could guess what was the best for me. Because twice in this passage, you are described as the bride of Christ. I get worked up about this stuff. It just happens to think that we are the bride of Christ. And Scott hit me up this week. He says, Jones, why do you see that as the center of the whole thing? It's only mentioned twice. The city's a bigger dominant image and all this kind of thing. And I try to figure out, why is that? And I got to be honest with you, I think it's because of my marriage. Friday, we celebrated 33 years of joy for me and hard work for Sheena. So it's a good thing. But you know, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about this whole deal. But why is it such a big deal to me? Because I've told you this so many times. I just remember how I felt when I stood there and watched that girl walk down that aisle. I just remember how much I loved her. I just remembered how much joy I had. I just remember my dreams and my hopes. And I just remembered how I wanted to lay down my life. I just remember all that stuff. And so this whole image of the intimacy that we are called the bride of Christ, and to think that Jesus, in his perfection, has much more passion than I have, much more love than I have, much more willingness to sacrifice himself than I had, much more willingness to lay down his life, much more dreams and hopes better for the person that he loves than I even had. Man, I don't know about you, but for me, it's good that the tears will be wiped away. It's good there's not going to be any more death. It's better that God is going to dwell here with us. And it's even the best that God will be in intimacy. But what's best about it for me is not only that will we be able to stand and look into the glorious face of God without dying, but he will extend his arms and say to you, come close to me, my bride. Because I am all about you, as you are all about me. Now, I told you at the beginning, why is this important? Not just because it gives us the hope of what comes in the future, but because the vision of the future affects today. And here's what's got to be the best of all. I don't know if I can convince you of this. So, Holy Spirit, come and do your work. We don't wait till Jesus comes back to live this stuff out. The ultimate expression of it, that's going to come upon the return of Christ, and it's going to, I don't even know. But this whole thing of the Bible, of the book of Revelation, is that we don't wait for whatever many decades or thousand years. We don't wait. No. We live this reality today. All that is good, we live today. And so when we grieve the passing of somebody we loved, we can do so and the tears can be shed and we can say, what about the kids and all those things? But we can live with the sense that it's okay, there is hope, there is resurrection, there is the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is the love of God. And we don't just look at creation and say, well, you know what, forget about it because it's going to get burned up. No, we'd be involved in creation. We don't just say we wait until we get new bodies. We say, no, let's enjoy our bodies right now. We don't just say that someday I'll see God's face. No, we fall before and we look up and we say, you know, I'm a bit blind right now, God, but I live in your presence and it overwhelms me. We don't wait until then. We allow that future, which will be seen in all its fulfillment, and we grow in it today. Because we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth today as it is in heaven. Good, better, best. Never let it rest until the good that you experience of God today becomes better. And that better intimacy and that better sense of who God is becomes the best. Looking in his face, dwelling in his presence, being his bride. Almighty God, how can we understand that your ultimate desire is to be present with us in this incredible intimacy? We can't, except that you did it. And we look forward to that day when we look upon your face. But we dwell today in the reality that it's coming to pass, even now. and part of the way your glory shines through your people is that we live this stuff out today as your Spirit empowers us and as we are captured by that vision through Christ our Lord. Amen.